Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
One day, King David was walking around the roof of his palace and saw a woman bathing in her home. Her name was Bathsheba, the wife of a soldier named Uriah, who was off fighting in the war. David thought she was beautiful and sent his messengers to get her. They brought her to him, and David and Bathsheba slept with one another. Shortly after, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant with David's child. To hide what he had done, David quickly devised a plan. He called Uriah back from the war, hoping that he would sleep with Bathsheba, and it would look like he had gotten her pregnant. But when Uriah came home, he slept on a mat outside his house because he didn't want to disrespect his fellow soldiers still at war by living comfortably while he was at home. So David came up with another plan. He sent Uriah back to the battlefield and instructed the commander to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, where he was most likely to be killed. And that's exactly what happened. Shortly after, David married Bathsheba, and she gave birth to their son. But God was unhappy with David and sent Nathan to tell him a story. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb who was like a child to him. Now a guest comes to the home of the rich man, but instead of taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal, the rich man steals the poor man's one sheep and kills it. David was furious. "This man must die for what he has done," David said. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David immediately realized how wrong he had been and confessed to Nathan and to God all of the things he had done. Even though God forgave David, there were still terrible consequences because of his actions. David and Bathsheba's infant son became sick and died. Then, years later, their second son, Absalom, did something no one, even David, expected. He gathered an army together to overthrow his father as king. Before the battle began, David gave instructions to his soldiers not to kill Absalom. But during the battle, Absalom was riding a mule under the thick branches of a large oak tree, and his hair got caught in the tree, leaving him hanging as the mule rode away. One of David's commanders, Joab, found Absalom, and despite David's instructions, he and his soldiers drove their spears through Absalom and killed him. Because of this, David was heartbroken, wishing that it had been him who died instead of his son. Even after these tragedies, David continued to worship God. He had not forgotten about God's promise to one day build the temple. So David told his son, Solomon, that he was to start building it. In his final days as king, David led the Israelites in worship of God for all of the ways that God had helped them and provided for them over the years. Then, shortly before his death, David handed over his kingship to Solomon.
Story of David and Bathsheba, and let's take out our outlines and open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and if you don't have an outline, there's some there on the back table that you can walk over and pick up one and follow along with me. 2 Samuel chapter 11 contains this story, the beginning of it anyway, and it's one of the most amazing facets of the chapters in the Word of God, and this is so vividly written for our own admonition. And as we come to the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, we find that David's finally made it to the top. he has arrived. He climbed up the ladder and he made it to the top. Giants are killed. Enemies are dead. His life on the run is over. Normal life has started for David, kind of like a dream come true for that little boy, that shepherd boy that we met last week. And as we will see, it's precisely when things are going well, all of us face the most lethal spiritual temptation. It occurs when things are going well. And we are lulled into thinking, you know, we really don't quite need the Lord as much as when we are sick, or when the finances aren't there, or when we are unemployed, or when we are under some kind of attack. It's usually when those things are over. Sickness is gone. Finances begin to level out. Emotionally, we become stable. And we just kind of breathe a sigh of a relief. And, well, we made it through that one. And when we have reached that point, that is a danger point. Most people think, wouldn't it be nice to succeed, to make it? Wouldn't it be nice if one of us won that mega lottery that was drawn last night, and so we could have everything we ever wanted? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Actually, if you do, a scientific study of those who have made it, most wish they hadn't. If you ever spend some time on Cape Cod in your travels, you'll have an opportunity there to go on a tour along with a tour guide along some of those mansions that some of the industrial giants that built, who helped form our country years ago. And they have some of their summer cottages along the islands there in New England. And there's a stretch of them where the Astors used to live, and the Vanderbilts, and the Morgans, the Rockefellers, and all the Titans had side by side these great, beautiful, expensive cottages. And they are just unbelievable. If you go on the internet, do a Google search, you'll know what I'm talking about. 50-foot ceilings, rooms that will seat 100 at meals. But then when you go on these tours, you discover that these houses are empty. They're hollow. And the tour guide will tell you that this house, oh, by the way, this was a house by the divorced wife of a Rockefeller who remarried at former times and, you know, finally died an alcoholic. And as you go along this tour, you will see empty houses filled with furniture that was fought over many times. And many find that great success often ruins the lives of successful people. And so I guess what 2 Samuel is to me is 2 Samuel is a warning from God to beware of life at the top. Most of us know the rich and the famous. You chart their course, and they live fascinating lives. But oftentimes, once we get through the valley and the battle's been fought and won, and we're back on top of things, that's the most crucial point in our lives, is we have a tendency to forget God and take him for granted. And this is where we find David. David is at the top of his family life. All the kids are in one place. They are in school. They are safe. And all of his wives, they have a nice home, and things are running pretty well. And they're settled in, and they're busy, and they have full lives, caring for one another, taking care and caring for David. David's taking care of them. So family life is just fine at this point of David's life. And his spiritual life, David has written and published some of the greatest songs, like Psalm 23. We call it Psalm 23, but it was actually a song that David sung. Psalm 19, Psalm 104, 24, on and on. David is at the top as far as we can see, and as far as everyone can see, but God. Finally, his life, all in order, career, moving along smoothly, spiritual life, doing okay. But as we read these verses here in David's strong top of his life years, he faces a temptation where he fails miserably. Do you know that of all the other struggles that David had, feeling that God had abandoned him, going crazy in front of the Philistines, remember that scene of being at the pits of life and struggling with all the things he struggled with? God doesn't even mention as a negative these things in David's life. Kind of glosses over them. It's only at this moment in David's life that God says David's life was out of place. And these faithful words are words of the dangerously lustful sin. And it's recorded in God's word as the worst moment in David's life. Here he was at the top of his life. Now all of a sudden, the bottom has been pulled off from underneath him. And it's a dark, black night. And 2 Samuel 11, chapter 11, these 27 verses, Paul says later on, we'll talk about that, it happened. So it might be an admonition for you and I. And this scripture is quite long. I want to go through the entire chapter, so I didn't put it on the video screen. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and read along with me. It's verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. It happened. And you'll find that word, and it happened, over and over again. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel to battle. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened, there's that word again, that he sent everybody away, even every male from old enough to be in the military, age upward, were evacuated. Just David was left all alone with the ladies in Jerusalem. Should have been with his army, but he stayed back. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then here's this phrase again, then it happened. One evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Did you know the temptations often strike us when we are alone? When we don't have a planned schedule, those in-between times, that's when temptation often strikes. And this woman was very beautiful to behold. Interestingly enough, that word there means he just didn't glance and notice, but he stood there and he watched Bathsheba bathe. So David sinned and inquired about the woman, and someone said, here's the first barrier that David should have been aware of. Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now David wasn't looking for a family tree here. All he was interested in was this beautiful woman that he saw bathing herself. And they said to David, hold back, David. Now, don't go there. She's married. She's connected. Everybody knows who she is. What do you think you're doing, David? His servants were telling him. He paid no attention. Then David sent messengers, plowed right over all of the obstacles, and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, I am with child. I'm pregnant. I can just imagine David's heart sunk at that moment. Then David sent to Joab, verse 6, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. He tried to cover up his sin. In fact, he kept it covered up for almost a year. That's kind of a normal procedure that we go through, isn't it? That when we do something that's displeasing to God and to others, what do? We try to cover it up. This human nature. And so verse 7, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to the house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to the house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, Uriah was a man of honor, wasn't he? He was a man of integrity. And by the way, this is one of David's 30 mighty men. This guy is made of real stuff. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened. There's that word again. It happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah was carrying his own death note, wasn't he? And he wrote in that letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Can you imagine? Here's a guy that wrote Psalm 23, Psalm 19, Psalm 24, 22, 38, and half of the Psalms. Can you imagine? Is this the same guy that we're talking about? Writing a note like this, uninspired by the Holy Spirit? Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were violent men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech? Remember that story of Abimelech, the son of Jeshubeth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece, a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 25, then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. Now look at verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And here's the last sentence of this chapter. It's a stigma against the life of this godly man. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know what the bottom line in life is all about? Whether or not the things that we do pleases the Lord or displeases the Lord. That's what this chapter is all about. David displeased the Lord. Now, we're going to do a quick run through some of the psalms that David wrote as a result of this experience that he had in this life. Now, there's a series of events, and these events are captured. They are framed by some of the most majestic psalms in the Bible. It's like going into an art gallery and seeing some of these beautiful masterpieces. And these masterpieces, they have some incredible frames around them. And they just don't put cheap plastic frames around these masterpieces. They make these elaborate frames that go in them. And God makes these incredible psalms, frames around each of the aspects. And they flow from this watershed that David went through. And I want to show you what I mean, because 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, we have the psalms that God uses to underline truths of what David learned from this disaster. God made the most of David's failures by capturing for us what went on inside the mind and the heart of David and around him. First of all, this sin that David committed, he kept it covered for about nine months to a year. Uriah gets killed, then all of a sudden Bathsheba is pregnant, and he got 9 months right there. So here's this man that walked so close to God, and now we know what's going on around him. It's just fascinating that God captures for us He kind of puts the life of David in slow motion now in these scenes, because during this year of hiding his sin, covering his sin, and then confessing and forsaking it, David is just stretched greater than he's ever been stretched before at any other time in his life, painfully and spiritually, even to the end of his life. The results of this sin that he committed still hound his trail. You notice that even after David on his deathbed, that we have sons fighting over the throne. And there's all kinds of repercussions, all kinds of shock waves from this event that never stops. We never sin unto ourselves. The sins that we often commit has consequences that impact others around us, not just ourselves. And David was no exception. So, there's choices that we make, but always be aware of the consequences that will follow those choices, good and bad. And those consequences will oftentimes impact those around us. So, David had some incredible aftershocks, and we can learn from this worst moment in David's life and serve as a warning to us that we will not do what David did. And I have just enough time to give an overview this morning. Perhaps later downstream we can return to this wonderful life of David and dig a little deeper. But what I want you to do, you can write over in the margin of your Bible this psalm that tracks with these events, and then you can go into the Psalms and write down 2 Samuel chapter 11, this, so you can have this fresh in your mind. And so you can write by 2 Samuel chapter 11, right on your margin, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, because from the depths of conviction after this fall into sin with Bathsheba, these two psalms are written about the time before he confessed what was going on inside David's heart and David's life while he was hiding this sin, keeping it from others. And in these psalms, he explains the miracle of God's forgiveness and how wonderful it is to be set free from that kind of life, this rack of conviction that he was under. And if you want to note that these two psalms in the margin of your Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it'll jog your memory every time you pass by these chapters. So look at Psalms 32, and it says in your Bible, of David, a psalm of David contemplation. This psalm is one of the first two psalms that flow from this event. It's a maskil, the first of a series of maskils that are in the Psalter that we are looking at, contemplation. The Hebrew word translated into English there is repeated in this psalm, and Psalm 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, 54, 55, 74. It just runs all the way through the book of Psalms, but this is the first one. It's the psalm of contemplation. And what's amazing is that Psalm 32 stands out, especially if you study it from the perspective of 2 Samuel chapter 11. And there you will find all these psalms here, the maskil, all these psalms that are there. And you'll also find that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament has 15 words for sin. It's so bad, the Psalms opens with four of them. It's a psalm about sin and its effects on our lives. And I think maybe we hear too little about how horrible sin is these days, because I think the pendulum has swung and the other way. And now in the church age today, we hear so much about positive thinking and positive living. We don't hear a whole lot about sin anymore. But this psalm is not a positive psalm. It's very much about sin. And it's very interesting that Psalm 32, it opens with the same three words for sin that are found in Psalm 51, and they are very related, and we will see that when we go through them. By the way, this is the second psalm of confession, prayers of confession, or penitential psalms. There are seven penitential psalms here of confession. This is the first one. 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143 are called prayers of confession. Penitential song, not penitentiary, penitential psalms that David wrote. And Psalm 32 is the second one here. Psalm 38, which we will see in just a moment, is the third. And right in the middle of these penitential psalms is Psalm 51. And look at Psalm 38 now, just for a moment. This is another one that comes from this period of time in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where this scene takes place. And he talks about what was going on in his life as he went through this time of hiding his sin, covering it up, and then about the whole pathway back to God. That is Psalm 51. But notice Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. And he remembers all of the chastening. Look at verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. David is writing from the pain that he had, so that these two verses are written from that perspective. Then if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I want to show you where these psalms fit. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 26. Notice what it says. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. What do you do when the king calls for you in those days? You go. And David called, and she went, and they had a son together. Now, it's very interesting here. From this point on, her name is not mentioned. Even if you look into the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, it's fascinating how the Lord looks upon David's sin in the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. It goes through all the genealogy there. Look at it sometime. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba's name is not mentioned. You notice that. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. She's the one. She's the other woman. She's Uriah's wife. Doesn't that show us how strongly God looks at the covenant of marriage? I mean, David committed adultery and the breaking up of a marriage, and so God just forms into his word. He doesn't even mention her. 2 Samuel 11, 26, the wife of Uriah, and then her in verse 27. But if you look at verse 27 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David begins the words there. The thing that David had done greatly displeased the Lord. And so this is a reminder that the chastisement that David experienced, the painful experience, and as a result of that chastisement, that led him to repentance and to restoration. And this is what he talks about in Psalm 51. Let's look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm. It's one that is familiar to a lot of us. It's a prayer of repentance written to the chief musician. And it's a beautiful psalm. And one of out of the 150 psalms that are in the Bible, Psalm 51, or the fourth one in the penitential psalms, it stands out. It has a parallel sets of three. They don't use rhymes in those days. They used a structure, and they had a list here of seven. And the most important one was often put in the middle. That's why you find Psalm 51. But as you read Psalm 51, you see pronouns there. Me, my, I. The first person is used 32 times. Count them in Psalm 51. David was caught in this sin by the prophet Nathan. And 32 times he says, it's me, it's me. I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. When Saul was caught in his sin, he goes, hey, don't blame me. He was blaming other people. That's why God allowed Saul to self-destruct. That's why he didn't allow David to, because David said, hey, it's me. I'm guilty. I'm the one. I did it. And also in Psalms, there's lots of threes here. There's three words for mercy here. Mercy, love, and compassion. Then you have three words for sin. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. And then you have another three words for desires that God has. Cleanse, wash, and blot out. Kind of interesting how this psalm is put together. It's just a beautifully constructed insight into how God looks at our sin. And now he just doesn't get rid of it judicially. And has it paid for. But it carries with it some consequences. So here comes Nathan on the scene. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we find him down through verse 15. Here's what happens. The little baby dies. Chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. Amon and Tamar, a terrible tragedy there where David's son rapes David's daughter. Then in chapter 13, Absalom murders Amon. And then another consequence of this sin is that Absalom takes off, leaves home, then he comes back in chapter 15 and tries to mount an insurrection against David with the intent to take his dad out. And then all of this were the consequences of David's sin. Now in Psalm 3, we'll see what happens in Psalm 3. You can write right beside that 2 Samuel 15, because it's talking about the incident in 2 Samuel 15, Psalm 3 is. And here's where a psalm of David, here's where David flees for his life from his own son, Absalom. Does this kind of sound like a soap opera? It really, really is. And so David's on the run from his son Absalom, who is out to do him in. And if you notice in Psalm 3, this is the first psalm in the whole Bible that has a background to it, a story of what the background is all about. And it's Absalom, a cascading consequence of David's sin, and he's out to take his dad out. Talk about deep pain. I want to tell you something. All of us may have experienced those moments when our sons or daughters turns against us and won't have anything to do with us, and they tend to reject us. What do you do in those moments of pain that we are in? Good idea would be to turn to Psalm 3 and read it, because this is how David felt when his life was being threatened by his own son. Amazing. And in 2 Samuel 15, we see how David has to learn how to overcome personal attacks on abuse. This is a benefit that you and I get when we read through the book of Psalms, because many of the experiences that David experienced, you and I experience today. And we can learn from David's strategy that he used to overcome these personal attacks. It's a phenomenal study of how David is so aware of his forgiveness when Shimei curses him. Absalom tries to kill him. Verse 3. Verse 5 of Psalm 3, look at it. And he laid down and slept, David did. His life is in danger. And what does he do? He lays down here and he goes to sleep. God gives perfect rest. David could sleep on the ground outdoors while an army is coming to kill him, because he says, my life is in God's hands. And so then Psalm 63, that's also what David writes about, because it says in verse 11 of Psalm 63 that the king is running. So when you read Psalm 63, this is when David is running in the wilderness from his son Absalom. And then 2 Samuel chapter 22, that's a repeat of Psalm 18. And so the rest of David's life from 2 Samuel 22 and onward is another incredibly rich portion of Scripture. It's not only Psalm 18, but if you note in your Bible, starting with verse 2 of 2 Samuel 22, it's a repeat of Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22 is. It's interesting that right here at the end of David's life, there's an incredible rich portion of Scripture. Here in Psalm 18, David is extolling God. He's praising God after his life of conquest and victory. And the Psalm 18 probably was written at the coronation of David when he was made king, and how he had overcome so many enemies in his life, but it's also written at the end of his life as well. It kind of serves as bookends at the beginning and at the end of David's life. And Psalm 18 has one of the longest introductions to it. And the chief musician, David's writing to Psalm 18, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And then he said, I will love you. Beautiful psalm. Here we find David confessing his sins in these penitential psalms, and then he's finding God's forgiveness again and his grace, and he's restored. And David writes, I love you, Lord. And there's many, many more psalms that David wrote. But 1 Kings writes about Psalm 70 and 71. Now we find David moving into the senior years, where most of us are, into these older years. And Psalm 70 and 71 is a psalm about how to be godly all the way to the end of your life. Are you interested in learning that? How to end life well? How to live a godly life to the end? It's a psalm about how to end well. It's a psalm about how to have the end of your life be the greatest days of your life. And this is what I say to people that ask me, how you doing, Dale, these days? I say, I'm enjoying the greatest days of my life because I'm on my way. Won't be long before I'll be there. And so these are the greatest days of our lives, folks, if you think of it from that perspective. So don't frown on old age, and don't stress and worry about it. Enjoy it. It's the greatest days of your life as we move forward, onward. And I like to surround myself by people with gray hair because they have a lot of wisdom about life's experiences that we can learn from. And we're kind of like that maple tree that puts out the best sap, you know, that's been there for a long, long time. And that's what these people with gray hair, present company excluded. We have a little bit of knowledge about what makes life work, what things displease the Lord, and what things please the Lord. And so it would heed us to take counsel. But Psalm 70 is the introduction into Psalm 71. And then the Hebrew Bible, they are joined together. The last five verses of Psalm 40 are in Psalm 70. So we know that David wrote these psalms as well. And Psalm 71, we know that he's writing about how to end well. Probably David's last psalm is right here at the end of his life. And what I like to think is in 1 Kings, when David is passing away, heading home, there are two psalms that were right there at the end. David was a mortal man, just like you and I, and he learned to rise above the pull of the flesh, and at the end of his life, he clung to the only one that could satisfy him, and that was Christ. Psalm 70 and 71 were written in David's last years, and no doubt even then in his last years, he was clinging to the psalm that he wrote years ago, Psalm 23. I mean, what older person, even younger person, someone who is dying, the request is, preacher, would you please read Psalm 32? I've done hundreds and hundreds and then hundreds of memorial services and funeral services over the years, and 99.9% of the time, the family has requested that I read Psalm 23. There's just something about that, and I'm sure David was clinging to that psalm as well. But then Psalm 116, David pens, and he's quoting Psalm 56:13. If you look up Psalm 56:13 and Psalm 116:8, you will find that David is repeating Psalm 56, verse 13. And then this is a tremendous psalm to read as you are nearing, as we are nearing the end of our lives. What a beautiful pathway for getting ready to go home than to read from Holy Scripture some of these psalms, especially Psalm 116. And here's one of our favorites that I get asked to read. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. David wrote that psalm at the end of his life. And so here is David at the outset. He was successful. He was powerful as a ruler. He was an undefeated general. He was a wealthy businessman. David is surrounded by blessings and by success. But look at this. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. This is where God summarizes the life of David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. This is God's assessment of David. David, for the most part, lived a life of surrender unto his Lord. He obeyed all his commandments. This is what Jesus wants you and I to do. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And so, quickly, how did David fall so fast and so hard? I just want to give you a quick review of the steps that led him downward. I really believe that it all started in 2 Samuel 5, chapter 13. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come to Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, remember, David had to make a copy of the expectations that God had for a king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And he was supposed to make a copy of this, and he was supposed to read it every day. And one of the commands there, expectations, was that the king, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And David did just the opposite of that. And so we see here that David desensitized his conscience by incomplete obedience. You find that in 2 Samuel 5:13. Well, I've already did it once. Might as well do it again. After all, I'm a king, aren't I? And so his conscience was desensitized. And then the second thing that happened to David, David relaxed his grip on personal purity. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. He didn't discipline himself as a king. He should have been out there doing battle in the springtime like a king was supposed to do in those days. And instead, he stayed home. And look at the third step downward. David fixed his heart on physical desires. 2 Samuel 11, 2. David had a whole house full of wives, and he violated that expectation that God had back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the fourth thing that David did was that David rationalized his mind. You know, we become very professional at rationalizing our sins, don't we? Kind of gloating over it. But God calls a sin a sin, and David rationalized his mind about wrong desires, 2 Samuel 11:3. And then finally, David plunged his life into lustful sin, 2 Samuel 11:4. I end my message with this note in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All of this happened for our own admonition. The reason this is in the Bible is for you and I to learn from it. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon which the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above, beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. David had come to a point in his life where he stopped having the barriers up in his life. He pushed all the barriers away. He was accountable to nobody but himself. But I want to tell you something. Temptation is always chasing us. Ever see people trying to run after the bus as it's taken off and they get it just in time? That's the way temptation is. Always chasing us. So we can do one of two things when temptation comes. We can resist it and claim the promise that God is there. He has a way of escape. The hatch door has been opened. The slide has been ready for us. And all we need to do is slide down and say, no, what I'm about to do is displeasing to God, and I'm not going to do it. What if you do? Read the penitential Psalms of David and confess, and God will wash your heart white as snow. Isn't this a wonderful study in the book of Psalms? I went so fast, I hope I didn't lose you. If I did, go on the internet and listen to the sermon again. Let's all stand together as we sing.